week, we saw the contest of the 12 soldiers from each side, Joab's guys and Abner's guys, and how they were there at the pool of Gibeon, and then it turned into an all-out, knockdown, drag-out war after, all 24 of those guys killed each other and that kind of deal. And then remember Azahel, Joab's brother, one of Joab's brothers, chased the other army. I mean, he was fast and he was out in front and he was way out in front and he was really after Abner. And remember, Abner tried to get him to stop. Hey, knock it off, man. Go. Remember, it's like, go kill somebody else. Go kill one of those young guys over there. If you got to have some trophies, a shield or a sword or something, go kill somebody else. Get out of here. I don't want to have to face your brother, remember? And he wouldn't listen to reason. And so Abner stuck his sword right through him, kind of thing. And then finally, as Joab and Abishai, his other brother, and the rest of Judah's army caught up with Abner, Abner pleaded for a ceasefire, and Joab agreed to it, and then both sides ended up going home. So now we pick it up in chapter 3 right after that. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Now, David has, he had other sons, but these are the ones that were born while he was ruling from Hebron. Remember, he left Ziklag and then went to Hebron and became king over Judah. And the upper tribes had not really come under his rule yet. We'll see that happen tonight. But here, he gets stronger and stronger, and Saul's house gets weaker and weaker. And you know, when we read these accounts of David having these multiple wives, always the question comes up is, wait a minute, how can he get away with that? I mean, why didn't God deal with him? Well, David was a man after God's own heart. God himself says so. But the fact that God doesn't judge him for this doesn't mean that God was in approval, because we know David is really violating several of God's laws here. First of all, when you see that he married this gal, Maacah, and she was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur, they were not Jews. They were pagans, and they were forbidden. Remember in Deuteronomy 7:3, they weren't to marry the Gentiles of the land, nor to make treaties with them. Now, that was a common practice back then, and it went on for years and years, and there are still some kingdoms or whatever in some parts of the world where they have this practice of marrying a daughter of one kingdom with the son of another kingdom, whatever, to form an alliance. So the idea is, hey man, don't start war with me. I got your daughter here. That's the idea there. And so they kind of cement this pact together. But here, David really isn't doing according to God's word. You know, he wasn't perfect. And we've already seen a number of his imperfections. This is another proof, as we have said before, that God really is the author of the Bible. Because if it was just something that was man-made, we would never paint our heroes this way. We would never tell the very little secrets, the wrong things that our heroes have done. But God is just honest and he's open with us and lets us know that he uses imperfect people. Aren't you glad? I am, because I wouldn't be up here if he didn't use imperfect people. I'd still be driving a truck someplace. But God does. He uses imperfect people. Now, they weren't to intermarry with the Gentiles, and while that particular command really isn't for us as Gentiles that make up the church for the most part. Still, there is the principle that we find in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light and with darkness?" For us as Christians, those of us who profess to be Christians, the Bible's real clear here in that we shouldn't marry outside of the faith. Doesn't matter what nationality the person is. Doesn't matter the color of their skin. The real big thing is that we're not unequally yoked together with somebody who is not a believer. Because really, like he says here, you know, how can light and darkness come together? You know, if you really do believe what God says, if you really believe that the Bible is God's Word, and if you really believe what Jesus said, when Jesus said, you must be born again, that you have to have that spiritual birth in order to see the kingdom of God, he said. If you really believe that we are born in sin and that we have to come to Christ and be born again and receive what Jesus did on the cross for us in order to remove our sins, if you really believe that, then a couple of things. How can you possibly dwell with somebody who hasn't been born again? Who's still really like, was it James says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one? You know, before we're born again, whether we know it or not, because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, before we're born again, we're actually, you know, serving Satan just by the fact that we're not serving Jesus. And so how can you get along? Because if you really do love the Lord, if you really believe that the Bible is God's Word, you're going to want to be obeying it. You're going to want to go to church. You're going to want to study the Bible. You're going to want to pray. And that person who doesn't believe, they're not going to want to do that. They're not interested in having a Bible study. They're not interested in going to church, you know, a couple times a week or something like that. You know, why would you want to do that kind of thing? But the second thing is that if you really believe what the Bible says, that we need to be born again, and you know that this person that you're thinking about marrying is not born again, and if you love them, you're going to want them to be saved, aren't you? You're going to want them to go to heaven. So you're setting yourself up for turmoil in the house. How can you possibly be comfortable loving someone, married to them, seeing them every day, and knowing that they're on their way to hell? And I've seen this over and over again. It sets up such tension inside the family because somebody has married a non-believer, whether it's, you know, a non-believing husband or a wife, whatever. I've seen this over and over again. And there's fights and wars and all that because of this. And whoever it is, it's usually, what I've seen, usually it's the believing woman that marries an unbelieving man. And I've had a number of guys, non-believing husbands, in my office saying, I'm not a project, man. You know, I wish you would just leave me alone. Accept me as I am. And, you know, I tell people that all the time before they get married. Look, take a look, a real long, hard look at the person you're thinking about marrying. And if you can't see yourself married to them for the rest of your life, just as they are, then don't do it. Because you're setting yourself up for a lot of heartache if you think that, okay, he ain't perfect, but I can change him. I can fix what's wrong. You're in for trouble. You're going to have nothing but trouble if that's what you're planning on. So you got to be careful about that. But also, and you can turn here to Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God gives them a command before they go into the land even. And in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, you know, God's letting them know here. He says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So God lets Israel know, look, your king is not to multiply wives. David's doing that. Some of these, you know, he married that were probably, you know, kind of that treaty thing with the other nations, but they weren't supposed to act like other nations. They weren't supposed to count on those marriages to secure their borders and to secure alliances and all that. They were supposed to be depending upon God. They were supposed to depend on the Lord to be their protection, to be their safety, not on other nations. And so David's messing up here. But it doesn't mean that God approves of this just because God records it. God has already declared his heart on the matter, and we've already read that in his word here. So, you know, David knows. He knows the word here, and, you know, he's messing up, but God just lets us know what happens. Now, as you read these different kings, none of them really amount to much. And in fact, three of them are going to be just horrible grief to David and to the kingdom. And so, you know, you can't mess around and disobey God's word and think that it's going to be okay. And David's taking these wives and multiplying these wives, and all the turmoil that's going to end up because of marrying them is going to end up playing out, as we're going to see as we continue through 2 Samuel, and then when we get into Chronicles and Kings and all that, we'll see how this downfall of David, how this is a weakness in David, this, you know, the deal with women, it's gonna mess him up. We'll see that later on in the future. But like Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? In other words, if you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. And David's playing with fire right now. But it's interesting. This other thing, Abigail's son, Chileab. If you look at 1 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there. In chapter 3, verse 1, it calls him Daniel. His name was probably Daniel to start off with. Now, some scholars say that there may very well have been a question as to who really was David's father. Was it Nabal? Because remember, Abigail had been married to Nabal. And, you know, they named him Daniel. But now they're calling him Chileab. And most scholars believe that this guy Chileab actually was the spitting image of David, that as he grew, he looked a lot like him, because Chileab means picture of the father. And so they say that, you know, they probably changed his name or gave him that nickname, and so they call him that here in 2 Samuel. Now, that's what's happening down south. Meanwhile, up north, verse 6 says, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So there's a couple of things here. I mean, first of all, if you're not familiar with it, you know, concubines were really considered, even though they weren't first-class wives, they were considered as wives, just as legally binding. And when a king died, if someone went in and had sex with the concubine, what that person was doing was really making a proclamation, I'm taking over as the new king. Now, we don't know whether Abner actually did the deed or not. But somehow or another, Ishbosheth thought that he did, so he makes this accusation. It's kind of hard to tell from the text whether Abner actually did this or not, because it could go either way. In verse 6 there, it starts off the narrative there with the fact that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. We've already talked about last week how that he was really the power behind the throne, and Ishbosheth was nothing more than a puppet king that Abner pulled the strings on. And so here, it's possible, because he says he's strengthening his hold, to take one of Saul's concubines would have been consistent with that, asserting himself in the position of authority. But also, you know, on the other hand, that in verse 8, you know, he's really asserting his loyalty to Saul. I said, no way, man, I never do something like that. Man, I've been loyal to him, to his relatives, his brothers, and friends, and all that. But ultimately, when you look at this, knowing what we know about the Lord and how he operates, God allowed this incident to happen. Whether or not, you know, Abner did the thing or not, we don't know. But, you know, God's allowing this to happen to bring to pass God's promise to David as being the king over all Israel. But notice something else, though, that promise, Abner was well aware of it. Remember, when Saul died, Abner knew, and it was common knowledge throughout all Israel. We saw that before. But Abner, because he was self-seeking, because he wanted to remain in power, didn't push for God's will to be done. In fact, he pushed against it, and he installed Ishbosheth. And it says a lot about Abner's character, that really he was an ungodly opportunist. He wasn't somebody that was concerned about the will of God. Also, we see again here that Ishbosheth is a cowardly puppet king. Now, in verse 12, it says, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return, you crybaby. And he returned. Remember, Abner was a bad dude. If he told you, get out of here, you got out of there. He was a tough guy. Remember, he ran the blunt end of his spear through Asahel. And we saw that last week. But, so here's Paltiel. Remember that Saul, when Saul chased David and David had to flee, that he ended up giving Michal to this guy, Paltiel. And you know, there's a number of things in the word that people have kind of pointed to and say, well, you know, David really shouldn't have done this. Some say, well, you know, he did this really because he didn't love her, but it was because of political expedience. Having one of Saul's daughters there would help to endear some of Saul's loyalists to him and would help things go easy for him in taking over the whole kingdom. But also some say that David really shouldn't have taken her back, because what is in Deuteronomy 24, in the first four verses, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, Then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, some have cited that and said David should not have taken her back because of her used to be married to him and then married to Paltiel, and now he's wanting her back. And they cite those four verses there in Deuteronomy. But it really doesn't apply, because David didn't find any uncleanness in her. He didn't write her a writing of divorcement. This was all done really against David's will. And it was done by Saul, and David had no say so in the matter. It was done involuntarily. The same way with removing from Paltiel. You know, he's crying all the way. I'm going to take your wife, come on, you know. So it really doesn't apply here. And whatever the reason, the thing is David wants her back. And in verse 17, it says, Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So you can kind of get this picture that David sends a letter to Ishbosheth. I want my wife back. Ishbosheth, being the, you know, weasel that he is, okay, you know. He's like, I don't want David coming here, beat me up, you know, kind of deal, killing me. So he sends Michal, Saul's daughter, with Abner, and Abner's got some guys with him, and they're kind of making their way down to David. But as they do, they talk to all of these leaders in Israel and say, hey, you know, you once sought to have David as your king. And notice that, okay, as he says there in verse 17 17, he says, you were seeking for David to be king over you. You know what that means? That when Saul died, Israel knew that God had ordained David to be the next king. They wanted that to happen, but like we saw before, they did not get David as king because of Abner. It was Abner's fault that they didn't get David as king. He's the one that put Ishbosheth into office and caused all of Israel to follow behind Ishbosheth. So really, you know, this is his fault from start to finish. This guy, being as corrupt as he was, he's the one that started all this problem. But now he ends up there with David, with his entourage, and with Michal and that. And then in verse 20, says, So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he is already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. You'll notice that. He left in peace three times. God lets us know that. You know, the one who is writing this down is wanting us to know David is not in the wrong here. David sent this guy away in peace, and everyone knew it. The person who told Joab They knew, hey, man, he sent him away in peace. The writer lets us know, man, that David's not at fault here. And Joab's words to David, do you think that they were influenced by the hatred that he had for Abner? Oh, yeah. You know, because he doesn't know why Abner was there. Maybe he's thinking, well, that's what I would be doing if I was Abner. I would be in here spying you out. But the deal is, David had a good read on what was going on. But Joab, man, Joab just hated Abner because he had killed his brother. We saw that last week. And he's going to go, you know, a little bit further than this. In verse 26, it says, and when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So he lets us know there in verse 30, that last verse there, that actually they were both in on it. Joab and Abishai both had conspired, even though Joab was the guy that actually stabbed him. And here, those guys taking matter into their own hands, you know, that was something that they did not learn from David. David didn't do that. David, you know, who was Joab's uncle, Joab and Abishai, he was their uncle. They traveled with him and they watched David. They watched him have opportunity to kill his enemy, Saul. Even though Saul wasn't, you know, somebody that David considered an enemy, Saul considered David an enemy. Did I say that right? David did not consider Saul his enemy, but Saul considered David his enemy. Okay. And, you know, several times he could have killed him and didn't. And so Joab and Abishai, both of them being right there, they would have known. They would have that example, but it didn't matter. You know, they were going to do their thing, and it was wrong on a number of levels for a number of reasons. Number one, their brother Asahel's death was an act of war. It was in the battle that it happened. And not only that, remember, Abner didn't want to kill him. Abner did it reluctantly. I mean, you know, he tried, go out of here, get out of here, man. Stop pursuing me. I don't want to have to kill you. Go kill someone of the young guys, man. Just get out of here. And he wouldn't turn around. But also we know the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's God's job to take vengeance on that. And another thing, remember when we were in Judges and we saw the different cities that were allocated. Do you remember that Hebron, which is where they are right now, that was a city of refuge. That was supposed to be a place where the manslayer could go and find refuge against the avenger of blood. And then finally, this really was something that really could have hurt the reunification of the nation of Israel. And you know what? The thing is that these guys were so bitter and really so self-centered that it didn't matter what kind of damage that they did. Didn't matter what rules they were violating or what laws were broken. They wanted what they wanted. And whenever we hold on to bitterness, that's exactly what happens. When we get bitter, man, it's all about me. You know, if we allow bitterness in our lives and we don't forgive like we're supposed to, it's always the result. It's always bad. We become self-seeking. We become just so focused on what we want that nothing else matters. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus himself ties our forgiving to the Father's forgiving us. Now, I don't know about you. I need a lot of forgiveness. So I want to just keep continually be forgiving people. I don't want to hold a grudge. I don't want to hold bitterness against anybody. In Hebrews, it gives us a little bit more insight to the whole thing of that bitterness. In chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." It is possible, when we hold that bitterness, hold that resentment, that it's just, like you said, it grows up like a root of bitterness. It grows in and affects every part of our lives. And then many become defiled. And that's the way it is. I mean, when we are allowing bitterness to kind of rule our lives, then, yeah, it gets into everything and it messes a lot of people up. Now, you know, that curse that David pronounced on Joab, that was pretty severe. But he doesn't stop there. He lets Joab have it some more. Look at verse 31. It says, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner,' and King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat, while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" So he again pronounces another curse on them, that the Lord repay them. But, you know, at the beginning of that section there, he makes Joab and all of his men tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, put on ashes. He forces them to mourn for the death of Abner. And then they're there while he's singing this song. You know, one of the things he says, "As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And what's that say about Joab and his men? Joab and Abishai. He's calling them wicked. I mean, Joab's, you know, he's getting a real tongue lashing here. But, you know, I really believe what David is doing here is really in response to some God-given wisdom. Because had David not taken such a strong course of action on this and made Joab mourn and really mourned himself and had all Israel mourn, it could have been said that David had really paid Joab to do that. That David was trying to ensure the kingdom by assassinating Abner and that. So, you know, David had that wisdom. And as we see there, that it says that whatever the king did pleased all the people there in verse 36. And that really is something that God was doing. Not because God saw David as perfect. God knew his faults. But God loved David because David loved God. And he really was a man after God's own heart. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So that was happening down there in Hebron. And meanwhile, back up north, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there until this day. Just quickly, that remember the Beerothites and the Gibeonites, they were part of the Amorites who had tricked Joshua. Remember when Joshua was coming into the land and the Amorites came in and they got all decked out with old clothes and poured dust on themselves, made it look like they're real, and they had the moldy bread and the holes in their shoes. Oh yeah, we come from a real far distance. We've been traveling a long time. And Joshua didn't consult the Lord about it, and he made a treaty with those guys. Well, that's who these Beerothites are. These Beerothites, they weren't guys who drank a lot of beer. They were just, that was their name. And they were part of the Amorites, and really they were assimilated into the tribe of Benjamin there. And so that's who they are. And these two guys, they're creeps. And verse 4 is kind of a parenthetical statement. It's kind of a sidebar here. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So just let us know that. We'll see more about Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, in the next couple of weeks. Verse 5 says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told thee, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. David was not going to tolerate anarchy. We've seen that several times already, but here he's carrying out the penalty of law. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. When someone does a premeditated murder, God is saying that person's blood should be taken by man, because the person that they killed was made in the image of God. And it really disrespects God's creation. Now, there's all kinds of debate as to whether capital punishment should be happening now or not. You can debate it all you want. In the New Testament, God never rescinds this command that was to the nation. He tells us that we're not to extract an eye for an eye. When it comes to personal vengeance, we're to turn the other cheek. And that's dealing with insults, and it's dealing with taking vengeance. It's not dealing with the nation as to whether there should be capital punishment or not. You can do all kinds of arguments and cite all kinds of statistics as to whether capital punishment deters violent crime. You say whatever you want, but I'll guarantee you this. When capital punishment is exercised upon an individual, that guy will no longer be a repeat offender. It ain't going to happen, folks. So say what you will. But David not only killed them, but he cut off their hands and their feet. Some say that this was a sign that they had raised their hands against royalty. And so this was an ultimate humiliation because of that. Others say that because they used their hands and their feet, used their hands to murder the guy and used their feet to get away, to escape, that that's why it happened. But, you know, in that part of the world, if you're a thief, the punishment is cutting off a hand kind of thing. So, you know, they still do stuff like that. But it says that he hanged them. Now, there are some translations that make it sound like he buried their bodies but hung their feet and their hands. And there's, like here, it really seems like that he hung their bodies there. But he hung them by the pool there. And that pool people would have been visiting every day to get water from. So this was really a public display of justice. It was a strong warning to the people. Much like when the Romans did crucifixion. They always put it someplace near like a main road, up on a hill or something, to where people going in and out of the city would see, this is what happens if you mess with Rome. And so this is a real big message to the people. You know, anarchy will not be tolerated. Murder won't be tolerated. And it also, again, sent a strong message that David had nothing to do with Ishbosheth's assassination. He didn't need to come into power that way. He had trusted God this whole time, and he was going to continue to trust in God. And here he actually honored Ishbosheth by giving at least his head a proper burial. And real quick, chapter 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So just like God had promised, God had caused it to come to pass, and here David is king over all Israel. Now, verse 6, it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Kind of a slang for the Jebusites at that point. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. Or Milo and inward. So David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 11 verse 6 that Joab was the first guy to get up there, that he was the first guy to get up there and climb that water shaft, and really was the leader who defeated these Jebusites there. And archaeologists, a guy by the name of Charles Ward back in 1867, was doing a lot of exploring, a lot of archaeology in the tunnels and caverns underneath the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and underneath the temple site and all that. And he discovered this shaft, and it was probably the same water shaft that they're talking about here. It's referred to now as Warren's Shaft, and you can look it up on the net. But this underground shaft, and you can go ahead and show the pictures there. This is underground there, and you can see kind of looking down into that shaft. It would go from behind the city walls and go down to the spring of Gihon, and you show the other picture there. And then they would be able to draw water from there. And this would be the very tunnel that Joab and the men would actually go up and seize the city, by way of that. Apparently, the Jebusites didn't think that the Israelites knew about this water shaft. It was something that, their people could safely go down to the Spring of Gihon and get pitchers of water and carry it up that shaft there into the city in case of attack. But it didn't work out so good for them, and, Joab went up there and, defeated them. Now, in verse 11, it says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people." You know, things were going so good, and here Hiram, king of Tyre, he recognizes what God is doing. And what a housewarming party, huh? What a housewarming gift. A whole house, a palace that David was able to, now live in. It was quite an honor there. But David realized, man, God really done this. It was kind of like, man, it happened. Just like God said, here I am, I'm king. Wow. In verse 13, it says, "Then David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua," I always want to call his name Shammu. He wasn't a whale. "Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." David's messing up again here. God doesn't call him, but he's messing up. He's taken more wives. Some of these wives that he had, these new wives, may have been, and even some of them the ones before, I didn't mention that before, but when you look, when David gets in trouble, and God uses Nathan to talk to him, one of the things that God addresses to David through Nathan the prophet is that David was given by God some of Saul's wives. So some of them may have been Saul's wives before they were David. So, you know, kind of going along with that, proving that he was the new king kind of thing. But it's not really clear as to which ones were, but God did say that some of them belonged to David. But again, these guys, the only one that will really amount to much is going to be Solomon there. Now, in verse 17, it says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." That name, Baal Perazim, means the Lord or master of breakthroughs. And it's kind of the idea of water breaking through a dam, bursting through. And that's the way God allowed David to conquer these guys. David kind of took them just kind of like a breaking through a dam and just, you know, like a flood, wiped these enemies out there, the Philistines. And, you know, something that we need to see there is that whenever God is blessing us, the enemy is not happy. He's, you know, the Lord tells us, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the only reason he hates us so much is because God loves us so much. And he wants to hurt us when he can. And so, you know, he's going to do what he can. And oftentimes when we are our most vulnerable is when we have just been really blessed. When things are going real good, sometimes we kind of get at our ease. But here, David responds right away, and he does what's right. He seeks the Lord. "Lord, do you want me to go after these guys? You want me to go get them? Yep. You're going to deliver them to me? Oh, yeah. You bet." And so he does that, and God blesses him there. And then, excuse me, in verse 22, let's see, in verse 21, it says, "And they left their images there." These Philistines, when David conquered there, when he defeated them, some of them ran away and all that, but those that ran away, they left all of their little idols there. And it says here that David and his men carried them away. Now, according to Deuteronomy 7, God told David, well, really, he told all of Israel that when you come into the land and you run across their idols on stuff, you're to burn them. And it looks like here that David didn't do that. But if you go to 1 Chronicles 14:12, the chronicler's account of it says that, and when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment and they burned them with fire. So these guys carried away those idols and then burned them, when you put the two of those accounts together. So we know that David did what he's supposed to. Now, wrap it up, finally here, verse 22, it says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. We don't know how long it was between these two attacks. Verse 23 says, therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So here, David was careful again to seek the Lord. Remember, he got in trouble before for not seeking the Lord. Remember when he went to Ziklag, where he went and lived among the Philistines. But here, again, he's careful to seek the Lord for each battle. He wasn't presumptuous in thinking that whatever God had told him to do the first time, that was going to be good enough for the next battle. Each battle that we face, folks, is different. And we need to constantly seek the Lord. Anytime that we need guidance, we got to seek the Lord for guidance for that particular battle. And we got to know God's will. And something else here, there in verse 25, the first part of it. Notice that David did what the Lord commanded. He sought the will of the Lord, but it says, and David did so as the Lord commanded him. It's not enough just to know God's will. We got to do it. Oftentimes, people want to know what God wants. I can't tell you how many people have been in my office for counseling, and you show them in black and white, sometimes in red and white. This is what God says about that. And then after you talk to them, you start hearing that, you know, it doesn't sound like they're going to do it. And so I'll ask them point blank, okay, this is what God said. You know, you understand what God says. Are you going to do it? I don't know, man. I'll pray about it. Pray about it? What do you mean pray about it? There are things, folks, we don't have to pray about. If God says, don't do this, instead do that, you don't need to pray about it. It's right there. Just do it. You know, people will come in for counsel, and, you know, you want to believe the best. It's like, okay, they're coming here to know what God wants for them in this situation. And so often it's just right there in God's Word. But folks, knowing it isn't enough. We've got to do what God says, because that's when we'll be blessed. In fact, like we saw Sunday, knowing what God's will is and then not doing it, that actually incurs a stricter judgment on us. That causes the judgment to be that much more severe. Now, a few things that we want to make sure that we get from this. Number one is the answer for us today, really, as it is for most things, is that we're to walk in love. Love God, first of all. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So we got to do what God says to do. And love your neighbor. You know, Abner wasn't doing what God said to do. Neither was Ishbosheth, neither was the rest of Israel when they put Ishbosheth as king. They should have loved God enough to keep his commandments. And we're also told to love your neighbor. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us one of the aspects of love is love does not seek its own. And so if we're really loving like we're supposed to, then we're not going to be self-centered. It's not going to be all about me. You're going to be thinking about, well, how can I bless people around me? Another thing is, like we saw here, we need to forgive. You don't want to be like Joab and Abishai, man. Don't allow bitterness to get a hold of you. It's going to mess you up. It's going to defile people around you. And then finally, like we just saw here with David, seeking the Lord for each battle, we need to daily seek the Lord. And then once we know God's will, we need to do it. All right? Let's stand up and pray.